Turn, if you would, to 2 Samuel chapter 23, page 275 in the church Bibles. We've made it to the end of 1 and 2 Samuel. And this is the final chapter, that one on the right there, chapter 23. We've been looking at this highlights package at the end of 2 Samuel. It kind of sums up the themes we've seen. And we end, and I'm really glad we end, with hope. Last week, David was looking at, he was telling us about his whole life and what God had done for him and in him and through him. And tonight he swivels and he thinks about the future. This is almost definitely coming right at the end of David's life, as you might expect, his final words. So let me read chapter 23, verses 1 to 7. Now these are the last words of David, the oracle of David, the son of Jesse, the oracle of the man who was raised on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. His word is on my tongue. The God of Israel has spoken. The Rock of Israel has said to me, when one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, he dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth. For does not my house stand so with God? For he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. For will he not cause to prosper all my help and my desire? But worthless men are like thorns that are thrown away, for they cannot be taken with the hand. The man who touches them arms himself with iron and the shaft of a spear, and they are utterly consumed with fire. Quite amazing last words from King David. I was looking at some famous last words this week. Does anyone know who said this? Et tu, Brute? Julius Caesar, apparently, according to Shakespeare, and we have no idea. The moment of Julius Caesar's betrayal, his final words. This is harder. I've offended God and mankind because my work did not reach the quality it should have. Any ideas? So close. Leonardo da Vinci. I mean, if he's saying that, what hope do we have? Last words are for fools who haven't said enough. Any ideas? I'd be impressed if you knew this one. This is Karl Marx. Irony to those words, I think. I think this is the last one. Either that wallpaper goes or I do. Sorry? No, it's not. Oscar Wilde is correct. Oscar Wilde. I think Oscar went first, yeah. Now, it goes without saying that these final words, historians say, did they actually say that? Sounds a little bit too good to be true. I think either way, whether they said them or not, the point stands that we set a lot of store in people's last words. We feel like people's last words should reveal their personality and reveal their legacy. As I was reading through these famous last words, something struck me again and again. The hopelessness of so many of these last words. Often they're kind of funny, but they are without hope. And it's an interesting question, I think. If you tonight knew you were to give your last words, what would you say? And who would you say it to? And how would you say it? How many words would you say? I like these last words from John Wesley. The best of all is, God is with us. Words of hope. I didn't know my family would be visiting tonight. John Wesley gave his last sermon about 20 metres from my dad's work. He died later that week. I love this. The best of all is, God is with us. He could die full of hope. And the reason I mention all that is because David's last words, I think every time I've read them more and more, they're so full of hope. And they are, that is the message David wants to leave with his readers, with us tonight. As we come to the end of 2 Samuel, David's final words are, abound in hope. Because he's going to tell us about a kingdom and a king. Now, we don't know if these are literally David's last words. In 1 Kings chapter 2, he tells Solomon what he should do. But they are kind of David's last words on the record. This is what I want to leave with you, Israel. This is what I want to leave with you, church, Gunnersbury Baptist Church. So let's look at what he says. Except the first three verses are, well, I kind of think they're a little bit like a boxing announcer. You know, this kind of character. Say something like, fighting from the red corner with a record of 25 wins, 2 losses, 18 knockouts, 3-time world champion. That's what we get at the start of our verses. It's almost half of the passage. David is announcing himself, and he does it in a really interesting way. So look through with me, verse 1. So these are the last words of David, the oracle of David. The oracle, that word almost always used in the Old Testament when the Messiah is about to be announced. So if you want some fun homework, you can look up that word for oracle. It's always about the Messiah. The son of Jesse. I don't think that's meant to impress you. Son of Jesse, this is meant to portray where David has come from. In his rags to riches story. Remember Hannah's song at the start of 1 Samuel? It's the lens through which we see the whole book. And Hannah says, God is the God who lifts up the lowly and exalts them, and he brings down the mighty. David is saying, I was the son of Jesse, not the son of a king. In fact, he wasn't the first son of Jesse. We know he was the eighth son, and eight sons rarely amount to much, let me tell you. He was the son of Jesse, the oracle of the man who was raised on high. I love that. It might seem like bravado, unless we read on. He is the man who was raised on high by who? By the God of Jacob. Still in verse 1, David says, I am the anointed of the God of Jacob. This is a direct quote of Hannah's song. In Hannah's song, she says, the Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. David goes on, the sweet psalmist of Israel, the spirit of the Lord speaks by me. His word is on my tongue. The God of Israel has spoken. The rock of Israel has said to me. And one commentator said, for one part Jesse, David talks about three parts God. He's obsessed with God and what God has done for him. He says, my life, we saw this last week, my life's not a story of human achievement. My life's a story of God raising up the lowly. I love that little line. He's the sweet psalmist of Israel. Many of us, we know the Psalms, don't we? And the Psalms vary so much, but often, so often what they have in common is a similar story. And David's Psalms, he almost always talks about his weakness and his enemies and his sadness, his difficulties, and God's strength and God's victory, God's deliverance. We sing a song sometimes, don't we? This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. David did it first. Something else I think that's interesting in this walkout announcement of David. Notice verse 1. These are 100% David's words. I mean, it literally says, these are the last words of David. It's the oracle of David. He's the sweet psalmist of Israel. But look at verse 2. The Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. His word is on my tongue. The God of Israel has spoken. The Rock of Israel has said to me. I love this because it's like we get a little explanation of the inspiration of Scripture right here in David. He's saying these are 100% my words, human man, human personality, human words written down, but 100% God's words spoken through David. God's Spirit working through David to speak to us. This is what our Bible is. And David is talking about this here. Human author, God's words. We haven't even actually got to any of the content yet. This is quite a run-up. But David's last words are really God's words for us. So I hope you're listening. David and God, they tell us a story in the final verses we'll look at. And they tell us a story of, firstly, an eternally beautiful kingdom. We'll get to the eternally in a moment. Because look at verse 3. When one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, he dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth. I mean, you could summarize that bluntly as good leadership brings joy to those underneath it. And so some might say, and they might read this and say, well, this is a general principle. If you get good leaders, things are good for everyone. And that's true. Good leadership is a joy for those who've tasted it. And I think we've probably all tasted it in this room, haven't we? Not perfection, but we've been under a good teacher. Maybe there's a politician you look up to, I won't ask. Maybe you've had a particular church leader where you've tasted something good. And you think, underneath them, under their good authority, things seem to grow and sprout up, like you see in verse 4. It's like being in sunshine. Maybe you've tasted that. And it's rare, and the rarity of it makes it so attractive. And when we find a good leader, we want to be around them, and we want other people come and be under this good authority. There is a principle here, and we should praise God for good leaders, thank them, and let's all aim to be leaders who rule justly over men, who rule in the fear of God. But this is more than a principle in this song. It's more than a principle. See, David has tasted the truth of verses 3 to 4. In 2 Samuel chapter 8, verse 15, we are told that David reigned over his kingdom with justice and righteousness. And it's the exact same Hebrew word as we get here. David ruled a kingdom very briefly, tantalizingly briefly, that was like this. Do you remember, it's months ago now, David and his kindness to Mephibosheth? When everyone else would be saying, you should kill this guy, he's a threat to the throne. And David says, no, he's going to eat at my table. David's given people a taste of this. But it's so brief. It's 3 chapters in 2 Samuel. You almost wish it hadn't happened. It's like when you walk into a room, someone's eating something that looks delightful, and you say, oh, give me a taste. And you wish you hadn't tasted it because now you want what they've got. That's what we see in 2 Samuel. If only this could have lasted. It's flash in the pan. These are David's last words. He can't rectify this now. After Mephibosheth came Bathsheba. After Bathsheba came Amnon. After Amnon came Absalom. After Absalom came Sheba. Things fell apart. David fell apart. He's about to die. He can't do anything. So why is he talking about a wonderful kingdom? It's because it means more than just the kingdom of Israel. Did you notice verse 3? When one rules justly over, doesn't say Israel there. It says men. The word means humankind. David's got a bigger picture than Israel. When one rules justly over mankind, it is like, well, let's look at the beauty itself in verse 4. It is like he dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth. David is prophesying here. He's prophesying a king whose rule is like the very sunrise, who is like light after deep darkness, who is like the sun shining on a cloudless morning. And this week I was like, this is the perfect time to be preaching this. At the start of spring. Do you remember it's been really grey today, so that kind of ruins it. Do you remember a couple of weeks ago, it felt like it'd been raining for 40 days and 40 nights? And one morning I woke up and pulled back the curtains, and it was a field of blue and the sun was shining. And I skipped out the front door. That taste of spring, of new life. David says, that's what this king is like. We see this in Luke chapter 1. Zechariah, John the Baptist's dad, he's singing a song about his son, and yet mid-song he can't help but sing about Jesus. And he sings this. Because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby here he's talking about Jesus Christ, the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Christ is this ruler in 2 Samuel chapter 23. That is what, I don't know how much David knew about what he was talking about, but he's prophesying Jesus to come. So when Jesus came to earth, our world fundamentally changed. Our world was in the darkness of the shadow of death. And Christ's first cry in the manger, it was the first trumpet blast, that something new is here, that light is here, that life is here, and it's in him. He's light come to earth. There's not just light mentioned here. Did you notice? This ruler is like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth. We don't like rain, do we? Because we get too much of it. In that part of the world, rain is life. So you're getting this picture painted of glorious light, glorious growth. Apparently in the deserts in that area of the world, when rain comes, things just spring up like that. Abundant fruitfulness and warmth. That is what Christ's kingdom is like. So this prophecy is saying that when Christ's kingdom comes, his kingdom is going to feel like and is going to look like the Garden of Eden. Do you remember that beautiful place at the start of the Bible? Fruitful trees, light, life with God, growth. So first point, you've got this beautiful kingdom that David promises. Abound in hope because that kingdom is coming. God has promised a kingdom like Eden, but better. We'll see how a little later on. Secondly, it's an eternally certain kingdom. Because you might be sat here tonight saying, this sounds good. Nice kingdom. I like the sun. I like plants growing. But is this kind of a fairy tale we tell each other to get us through life? There's something nice at the end of the rainbow. David doesn't think so. Not in David's eyes. Look at verse 5. Does not my house stand so with God? For he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. David says to us tonight, you will find this beautiful kingdom if you stick with my house and my descendants. If you stick with my house, abundance will come. The end of verse 5, you read, for will he not cause to prosper all my help and my desire? That word prosper there literally means spring up, sprout up, like those plants we were just talking about. David can't stop talking about plant growth. David's saying, if you stick with my house, you're going to see great beauty. And we think, have you read the rest of the Old Testament? We were looking at this in our staff meeting this week. Gene, you said, David's kingdom, it's a mess. That's right. You read through the rest of the Old Testament, king after king after king. They fail, they bring ruin and desolation on God's kingdom. Stick with David's house? Really? But David, he is gripping on to a promise. He's gripping on to a promise that was given to him in 2 Samuel chapter 7, that one day God will give one of his sons a forever kingdom, an eternal king. David says, I'm pinning all my hopes on that son. You do the same. He's made a covenant with me, ordered in all things and secure. David knows that God does what he says. It strikes me tonight how privileged we are that we're not waiting for this promise to be fulfilled. We are this side of the cross. We can look back on the Son of David who came, who broke into our world of chaos and death and pain and tears And on the cross, he planted a banner of security and life and light. He says, it all changes now. Start of John's gospel, John says about his friend who he knew, Jesus Christ. He says, in him was life, and that life was the light of men. He did what he said. He came. And then, after he rose, he ascended to heaven as a ruler and as a king, and he left another promise. He said, I will return just as I left. Watch and wait for me. He's given us another promise. Do we believe him? Is he coming back? Yeah, he's coming back. He's done it once. This is a certain kingdom. He's established it. He's planted the banner. His kingdom is growing. We prayed for James and McMaster tonight, growing the kingdom in Ireland. We prayed for Mark and Jill, 30 years in Asia, seeing the kingdom grow there. His kingdom is growing every single day. And one day he's going to come back and fully consummate it. And he'll take us to be with him in a beautiful garden city. So abound in hope, because it's certainly going to come. It's not a trivial hope. It's not a fingers crossed hope. It's certain. Third and final point. David talks about an eternally secure kingdom. Look at verses 6 and 7. You may think this is a dark way for David to spend his last words. With a battle, violence. We've seen a lot of bad violence and fighting so far in 1 and 2 Samuel. The more I've looked at these verses, these are good news. Let's look at them together. Verse 6, but worthless men are like thorns that are thrown away. They cannot be taken with the hand. Worthless men. It doesn't say men in the Hebrew. The word is Belial. By the time you get to the New Testament, that word Belial is being used interchangeably with Satan. So in 2 Corinthians, when Paul is talking about us not being yoked together with unbelievers in marriage, he says, what accord has Christ? What's Christ got to do with Belial? So it's not just kind of worthless men. These are all the powers of evil and darkness that set themselves against God's kingdom. It's Satan. It's Satan's hordes. And yes, men and women who set themselves against God's kingdom. We've seen these worthless men time and time again in 1 and 2 Samuel. We had the sons of Eli right there at the start. The sons of Eli, who we're told did not know the Lord. We have Nabal, who despised David. Sheba, most recently, chapter 20, who launched a rebellion. Worthless men, they are dangerous. Satan is dangerous. Worthlessness, Belial, it's the reason our world cannot lie in peace. It was the reason David could never have lasting peace, because always worthlessness would rise up. Worthlessness is not uselessness. It is darkness. It is danger. It is pain causes. What verse 6 says. Do you notice what it says as well? They're like thorns. Where do we first see thorns in the Bible? Genesis chapter 3. The Garden of Eden. When God's people fell, one of the first curses is that thorns will spring from the ground, and that when we work, it will be toil. This world will be toil because of thorns. So this is bigger than just a local battle between David and the Philistines. This is David prophesying about Jesus defeating evil itself. This world that will hurt you if you try to grasp it. Jesus is going to make an end of it. Look at verse 7. The man who touches them, I think this is talking about the ruler that who's been in view so far. The man who touches them arms himself with iron and the shaft of a spear, and they are utterly consumed with fire. These are sobering words. They're scary words. But these are good words. These words are saying that Jesus Christ is going to remove forever those who cause pain to the world. He's going to remove those who oppose his kingdom. He's going to remove those who destroy goodness. We read at the end of Revelation how God will finally defeat the devil and his demons and death itself and those who destroy his people. He'll end it. There's a celebration in that. We don't want to be on the wrong side of that. There is a celebration in that we will one day be in an evil-free world. Strikingly here, there's no neutrality. You stand with David's house, or you stand with the worthless men. Where are you standing tonight? It's worth thinking about that. This is good news, though. Our world is full of worthlessness. We all know this, don't we? What I'm about to say is no political comment on either side. But we look at this war in Iran. There's many causes for it, complex causes. One of the central causes is that both sides think that the other side wants to kill them and dominate them. And they're going to strike first. And you know what? In many cases, that's true. Because the human heart bends itself towards violence. And it bends itself towards domination. It bends itself towards causing pain. Jesus says in Matthew 24, you will always have wars until I return. That's striking, isn't it? We think with our global diplomacy, we could end war forever. Jesus says it's always going to happen because humans are still here. But he will end it. And that's one way heaven will be better than Eden when we get there, is that we won't be able to sin anymore. We won't be able to hurt each other anymore. We'll have lost that power because evil will have been thrown into the sea. And one of the amazing pictures in Revelation of that city that we are heading to, heaven, is that it's eternally secure and the gates are always open. You don't need to shut the gates. You don't need to lock the house. No one's going to steal. No one's going to attack. There's no sea in Revelation, which might be news to you if you like a dip in the sea. But back then, the sea means chaos. That's how they would have viewed it. There's no chaos. If the news is in heaven, there will be only good stories. That's Christ's kingdom. It's like the Garden of Eden, but it's better. So let's close our time and think about what we do with this. Firstly, we can take the principle. I think that's helpful. The principle that good leadership gives joy to others. What leadership are you in? You're probably a leader in something. It might be really small. It might be a small leadership role at school. It might be in the church. It might be in your workplace. Can you rule justly? Can you rule in the fear of God? Can you be like a little lamp growing a tiny little garden? That could be, you can add that to your world. Good leadership is good. Think about that for however you lead. Bless those you lead. But really, I think we've seen this is bigger. As Christians, I think we should be two things. And I think the whole of 1 and 2 Samuel has shown us this. And we should be healthfully cynical about building a utopia in this world. Now there are in our world better and worse candidates to vote for. That stuff matters, but no human being is taking us to heaven if their name is not Jesus Christ. We will not build heaven on this earth. We should be healthfully cynical and cynical of anyone who tells us, I'm going to take you to a promised land. And we should be radically optimistic as we go out into that world. Radically optimistic because this kingdom is what we are in now and it is what we are heading to. It's being planted now and it will be consummated later on. I remember being sat once on a boat in the Norfolk Broads, sat with a group. It was a youth group holiday and it was a beautiful day. It was warm, which was very rare for the Norfolk Broads. And the sun was shining over the river. And everyone was getting on. We'd had a week of wonderful teaching. Everyone's hearts were full of zeal for the Lord. People had become Christians that week. There was laughter. There wasn't really any antagonism. We sat on this boat. I remember someone saying, "This is a little taste of heaven." I wonder if you felt that at moments in your life. There's a little taste of heaven. If I could just bottle this. But of course, it can never last, can it? It can never last. 5 minutes passes. Someone's upset someone else. It gets dark. It gets cold because it's the Norfolk Broads. David's saying one day it will last. And actually, when we're in heaven with the Lord, I'm going to look back at that day on the Broads and I'll say, "You thought that was good? That was rubbish. That's nothing like this." That's a certain world that is coming. So abound in hope. If God's kingdom is like a boat that is headed for that destination, you tie yourself to the mast of that boat. And you say, "God's kingdom, this is what I live for. This is what I die for. This is what I work for. This is what I think about when I have a spare moment. God's kingdom. This is what I point other people to whenever I get a chance. This is my hope in life and death. It's God's kingdom. Is that Jesus rose again and he's coming and he's going to live with me. That's my hope in life and death. It's knowing that I will rise like him, and you and I, we will taste the fresh air of a new heavens and a new earth with the sun shining," except the sun is not sun, it is the Lord himself. "And we will look out and we'll gaze upon an emerald landscape where there is not a scar of death or despair, and we'll forget what crying is." That's what David's talking about. I think that's what his message is to us. At the end of his life, he says, "Don't look at my kingdom. Hope, hope, hope in Christ's kingdom, in the Son of David. Hope in the world to come." You cannot, no one can live without hope, and there are lots of people out there who are trying to. Let's be those who speak of hope and bring them real hope. And would our hope shine out of us so they are drawn towards the Lord? Will we be able to say, like John Wesley, "The best of all is God is with us"? To be able to say that as he slipped over into death, the world would look at that and say, "That's a calamity, life over. The best of all is God is with us." Let's pray. Father, I just pray you would fill us with hope tonight. We've thought a lot this morning, Lord, about our lives are topsy-turvy. Our circumstances are up and down. They are painful. But Lord, would you fill us with hope for the world to come where these things will be gone? Would you help us to fix our eyes on Jesus alone and follow him? Would you help us to seek your kingdom first, knowing that all other things we need will be added unto us? Lord, I pray people would look at us in this church and say, "There's a people of hope." Lord, would you bring many, many into your kingdom through this church? Would they find real hope, certain hope? Pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.